good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 7, as we just read. We'll be in verse 20. Sorry I wasn't with you last week. I'm grateful for Mike and Aaron for stepping in at the very last minute. For those who don't know what happened, here's the brief story. Last Sunday, I woke up with a terrible headache. It seemed like a migraine. It was bad, but nothing I couldn't fight through, so I managed to read my Bible, drink some coffee, but as I transitioned to a book on ecclesiology, my headache turned into nausea, and I ended up throwing up. I was still committed at that point to preaching and teaching, so I went and lay down for a few minutes till my head stopped pounding, and then took a shower, got dressed, and just as I was about to head out the door, I started throwing up again. This time, it was red and looked like blood. Now, adding to that, I had breakfast with somebody previous in the week, and I rode my bike, and then as I was riding back, I got hit by a car. And so at this point, now I'm throwing up what looks to be blood, and I've been hit by a car, and I could fight through quite a bit in preaching. In fact, in 10 years, this is the first time I've ever called in the day of and had to cancel, but I figure, yeah, I don't know that I'm going to try to fight through internal bleeding and vomiting blood. So I decided to get checked out. And so I went to the hospital. I was there for about 6 painful hours. When I say painful, I don't mean the needles and the tests. I mean the sights and the sounds. I mean the guy that's retching down the hall, the woman that's having a seizure about 6 feet from me, then overhearing the nurses gossiping about whether or not the woman was actually faking the seizure. The constant coughing and the wailing and the sights of people being rolled in on a stretcher by paramedics every 15 minutes, some of whom the staff knew by name because they'd been there so many times. It was a cacophony of uncomfortable sights and sounds and smells. In fact, I texted GABA and said after I get discharged, they were going to have to admit Casey for the anxiety of having to sit through all of that chaos. At least I had something to do or something being done as they tried to diagnose the problem. They ran blood and urine. They did a CAT scan of my head and stomach. They did an X-ray of my chest. They hooked me up to heart and oxygen monitors. And at the end of the day, we really didn't have any answers, but at least there were no signs of masses or bleeds or anything else concerning. I mention that because it strikes me that practicing medicine is a bit like trying to exegete a text. As my doctor was trying to figure out what my symptoms meant, so our job as students of the Word is to figure out what the words of Scripture mean. Do that by figuring out what the author meant. And in Hebrews, we're attempting to do what the author of Hebrews has already done for the Old Testament. Over the past few sermons in Hebrews, we'll summarize here in a second, but over the past few sermons in Hebrews, we've seen the author exploring the implications of Psalm 110. For instance, he's taken the reference to Melchizedek and he's turned it over and he's run every single possible test on it. In doing so, he finds significance to the fact that he is the king of righteousness. In fact, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's the king of peace because he's the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's a priest and he's a king. That's significant. He's also without beginning and end. This points to Christ, as we mentioned. He's a type of Christ, a picture or shadow to point to the fulfillment, which is the substance of Christ. And then he did the same with the word forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's that mean? Well, he explored all the little nuances and implications of the word forever to contrast Christ's eternal ministry with the Levitical line's temporal priesthood. This week he'll do the same with the word swore and the phrase will not change his mind. What does that mean? What do we do with it? We'll talk about that this morning. First, let's pray. I ask you to first pray for yourself. The Lord would incline your heart to his testimonies and open your eyes to behold glorious things in his word. Unite your heart to fear his name. Satisfy you this morning with a steadfast love. Would you pray for those around you as well, for us corporately?
And then lastly, would you pray for me? For faithfulness, for boldness, for conviction, for passion, for wisdom, for humility. Father, your word says that you look to the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. So I pray in reverential fear this morning that we might tremble before your word as we see the beauty of your nature and character and the beauty of the plan of redemption that you've accomplished for us in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews, so let's ease back into it with some context. By now, you should grasp the central theme of the book, which is the supremacy, the superiority of Christ. Christ is better. He's better than the angels and Moses and Joshua. But in particular, he's a better high priest who's offered a better sacrifice, established a better covenant built on better promises guaranteeing better rewards. Remember how this functions in the book overall. The Hebrews are being persecuted to some degree. So they face the temptation to recant, to apostatize, to go back to Judaism, to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So the supremacy of Christ functions to show the folly and the futility of going back, like Israel going back to Egypt. For the church to go back from Christ, back to Moses, would be a major, major downgrade, a fatal one, in fact. It would be to go from Christianity to Judaism, from freedom to slavery, from power to impotence, from better to worse. So starting in chapter 7, the author really begins to press into the meaning of Christ's priesthood. He does so by going back to a passage that he started referencing all the way back in chapter 1. There he quotes from Psalm 110, which says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In Hebrews 1, that Christ was told to sit at God's right hand was used to establish his superiority to the angels. After all, when you read about angels in Scripture, angels in God's presence, they're hiding their eyes, covering them with their wings. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They're not sitting on the throne. They aren't pulling up a chair. They aren't sitting at the right hand of the Almighty. And as we've said before, Psalm 110 is highly significant. It's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels, we see it in Paul, and we really see it all over the place in Hebrews. And if you keep reading the psalm, verse 4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We've already devoted a handful of sermons to exploring the meaning of this passage along with the author of Hebrews. Who was Melchizedek? What is unique about his priesthood? How does it compare and contrast to the Levitical priesthood? How does it function as a type or shadow or picture of Christ's priesthood? We walk through all of that already. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus of chapter of Hebrews 7, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. He is a priestly king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He is a perpetual priesthood without beginning or end. Then in verses 4 through 10, we saw Abraham contrasted with Melchizedek to establish a parallel. As Melchizedek was greater than Abraham in the Genesis 14 account, so Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Levi, who is the offspring of Abraham. For all of their effort, for all of their work, for all of their ministry, the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood could not actually suffice to provide access to God. As we've talked about before, the temple, the sacrifices, the courts, the curtains, that didn't make God seem approachable. They communicated God's holiness and his transcendence, and they served as a reminder of our utter inability to enter in. Like a sign in the yard saying, "Trespassers will be shot." So the entire Old Testament temple edifice communicated the inaccessibility of God. As Hebrews 10, 3 through 4 will say, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The author of Hebrews is saying, what Aaron couldn't do, Christ has done. The Old Testament sacrifices provided a constant reminder of sin, whereas Christ's sacrifice provides a constant reminder of forgiveness. As we've talked about, in the Old Testament, no one except the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he could only do so once a year. And he could only do so after elaborate preparation, but contrast that with Christ. Not only has he entered, but he's entered the substance and not the shadow. He's entered heaven itself, not just the Holy of Holies, which is a facsimile of heaven. Not only has he entered, but he's entered and he's pulled up a chair. And he's torn down the curtain, the veil separating us from God. And he's anchored us to the throne of grace. That's the imagery we've seen. And he's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, he's invited us to come with him. That's how Christ's priesthood is better. Then in verses 11 through 19, we saw that a change in the priesthood necessitated a change in the law. After all, the Mosaic law mandated a Levitical priesthood, so for a non-Levite to be priest, the law must be changed. As we said before, this serves the author's overarching theological distinction between law and promise. So the law as a system was seen as something temporal, transient, mutable, whereas God's promises are eternal. They're immutable. I don't mean by that God's moral law is in flux, but it does mean certain aspects of the Mosaic law had an expiration date, so to speak. That's particularly true of these aspects having to do with the temple and sacrifices. Now, if that doesn't make sense, go back and listen to the previous sermons. Hebrews is not like a sitcom that you can occasionally check back in on and understand what's happening. You don't have to watch the first three episodes of season three of The Office or Parks and Rec or whatever to understand episode four most of the time. Hebrews is more akin to a serialized show like 24 or Yellowstone or some soap opera where if you miss an episode or two, you might be totally lost because of the nature of the argument. So go back. Hopefully you've been following along. If not, go back and listen to that. But today we want to continue to work through the implications of God's promises. Let's turn to verse 20. It says, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Now that's a strange way to start a paragraph. In fact, it's not ideal to make the paragraph break where we did. We just couldn't fit it all into the previous sermon. But to understand what he's saying, we need to go back to verses 18 and 19. So look back at that. Hebrews 7, 18 through 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So you see a contrast there between commandment and hope, between weakness and power. So we've talked about when we preached through this text, the weakness, the uselessness of the law is related to its function. The author isn't saying that the law was good for nothing, but it was useless for the purpose of providing perfection. As we talked about, that word perfection functions in Hebrews as kind of a synonym for the idea of providing access to God. The law was useless. It was weak in that sense. The law tells us how to come. It doesn't empower us to come. In fact, the law merely reveals to us our sinlessness, our sinfulness, which makes it impossible for us to truly come. Now, you may recall a principle we talked about before in Jewish hermeneutics or interpretation that said, if it isn't in the Torah, it doesn't exist. Remember, we saw that applied to Melchizedek's genealogy. Since Moses doesn't include any family tree of any kind for the king in Genesis, it's almost as if he didn't have one. Not literally, but literarily. He was without beginning or end. You come across the same principle here. Namely, the author is inferring significance from the fact that there's no oath in Scripture regarding the installation of Levitical priests. They were ordained without God swearing them in. According to Jewish traditional interpretation, if you didn't read it, it didn't happen. The fact that God didn't swear an oath to the Levites is therefore relevant. Contrast that with Christ. On the other hand, Christ's priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is established on the basis of an oath or a promise. The author has already been dancing around the idea of oaths. He's explored the significance of divine oaths back in chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. We read this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. As we talked about then, an oath is never necessary for God's sake, but for ours. The problem is never that God is untrustworthy. The problem is that we are distrustful. And we are distrusting. We lie. We fail to live up to our word. So we make promises as a way of trying to confirm our intent. And what God is doing is he's condescending to use the same language for our sake. Not because he would ever lie, but because we do. So due to our weakness of our flesh, he condescends to help us. And that's a theme we've seen throughout the book as well. God condescends to help his people. He didn't just stand aloof and offer help from the heavens. He incarnates in the person of his son. He stands in the midst of the muck and the mire and pulls us out of the mess we've made. So God's promises to us are another form of divine condescension, of God's taking on the weakness of mankind. Remember that imagery in the earlier chapters of Hebrews? That's what Christ is doing. He's taking on our weakness. He makes promises for our sake to confirm and underscore the unalterable character of his plan and purpose. So Christ's priesthood, therefore, is perpetual. It's immutable. It's unchanging. It's unfailing. It will not fail because it cannot fail because God cannot lie. And no such promise accompanied the Levitical priesthood. Look at Exodus 29:35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I've commanded you, that through 7 days shall you ordain them. Notice the Levitical or Aaronic priesthoods were established by simple command. Fiat, by law. And as the law changed, so did the priesthood. But God's promises are unlike the Old Testament law. God's promises are unchanging. The author doesn't here mean that the Levitical priesthood was bad or that it was contrary to God's will. He's suggesting instead it had like a built-in planned obsolescence. What do I mean by that? I remember growing up, going to my great-grandmother, Nanol's house. She lived just across the city from us. I'd go over there and I'd use her old rotary phone. From my earliest memories at her house until she moved in with us when I was in high school. She had the exact same phone. She probably had it for 30, 40 years. Still worked fine. Now imagine trying to use an iPhone for 3 decades. Just a couple of months ago, I ran into an issue with my iPad. I tried to download an app and it said it won't download because that particular version of iPad is too old. It's less than 10 years old. It's nearly antiquated. Right? That obviously isn't incidental. It's intentional. In marketing, it's called planned obsolescence, intentionally limiting the lifespan of a product in order to create constant turnover and consumer dependency. Manufacturers could make light bulbs that last for a lifetime. Ford could make trucks that run for generations, but they don't. At least not anymore. They design their products with a certain deficiency so they can capitalize on at your literal expense. In a much less nefarious way, God has done something similar with the Aaronic priesthood and the temple cult and the Mosaic law and the sacrifices. He designed it with a fatal flaw. It was always temporary. It was never intended to be the ultimate plan. It was always a parenthesis in the larger plan. It was, to use the language of Paul, a guardian, a custodian, a babysitter until something better came along. God knew long before ordaining the sacrifices of bulls and goats that that blood could never actually atone. It's not like he said, let's try it and see, maybe it'll work. Yet he ordained it anyway, because the point wasn't what they provided, but what they illustrated, what they symbolized, what they pointed toward. They were shadows pointing toward a substance. So God established the priesthood by command instead of promise in order to show that it was provisional. It was transitory. Now notice where the analogy of planned obsolescence breaks down. When it comes to most companies, Apple, Samsung, Chevy, whatever, the obsolescence of the old is different from God's intent. He didn't design the obsolescence of the old to replace it with something else that will soon be just as obsolete. That's what Apple's doing, right? You get an iPhone a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, that iPhone doesn't work. That's not what God has done. He didn't simply change out who or how we offer sacrifices. In effect, he designed the obsolescence for the exact opposite. He made the old insufficient. He made the old temporal in order to highlight the sufficiency and the eternality of the new. He did so by means of an oath. We'll read about that oath in verse 21. But this one, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, was made an oath, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now again, bear in mind what the author is doing here. He's building this entire argument on one little phrase found in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is the first time he's quoted that part of the psalm. In fact, earlier he skipped over that phrase. In chapter 5, he writes, verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There, the emphasis is on the word forever. As we've been studying Hebrews, it seems like the author is kind of ransacking and milking the Old Testament text to explore every single conceivable crumb of truth from one word in Psalm 110. That this Lord would be a priest, quote, forever after the order of Melchizedek. From that word forever, he managed to flesh out an entire theology of Christ's perpetuity in contrast with the temporal nature of the Aaronic priesthood. He spent multiple verses pondering the implications of that one word, which, by the way, is part of the reason that we aren't merely working through an entire chapter of Hebrews each week. We're being slow, we're being deliberate, because that seems to be how the author himself approaches the word. He spends multiple paragraphs exploring the meaning of one word. We saw it in December with forever, and this week we'll do something similar with the word sworn. He squeezes these words to get every last drop of meaning out of them. So Christ is a priest forever. But how do we know forever is forever? The author goes back to the word and he reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here's where we do need to do a little bit of systematic theology. Anytime we read the text, there is what's called a hermeneutical spiral that's taking place. What we mean by that is your reading of the text influences your theology, but it's also true that your theology influences your reading of the text. That's inevitable. It's only problematic if you're reading the text wrongly or you have a wrongly developed theology. Right, as someone with rose-colored glasses would see red even where red isn't present. So sometimes we can read something out of a text that God doesn't intend in the text. That's called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Eisegesis is putting in, and exegesis is pulling out of the text. So it's important to read the text correctly, and to do that, it's helpful to have the right theological lenses. So let's talk about this phenomenon of God changing his mind. You would think rightly about that. This text says God will not change his mind, so we need to ask, does he ever? And the historic Orthodox view is that God never actually changes his mind. Now, that's not just the historic Reform view, although it is. That's the historic Christian view. Some Christians today disagree. They do so standing well outside the stream of Christian tradition. Not only Protestant Christian tradition, but even historic Catholic tradition, which holds that God is omniscient, he is immutable, he is atemporal, he stands outside and over time. So God never changes, he never changes his mind. Now that said, it appears from our perspective like God has changed his mind. For instance, 1 Samuel 15:11, God says, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me, has not performed my commandments." That looks like God changes his mind. He regrets. Takes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to David. My family went and saw the David movie yesterday at the theater. That's a prominent part. Seems an awful lot like God changes his mind. But then keep reading and you'll read this just a few verses later. Verse 29 of chapter 15. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, unless you want to charge God with contradiction in the span of a few verses, to understand how both of these texts can be true. How can God regret and not regret? And ultimately, you'll need to allow your interpretation of one set of texts to influence your interpretation of another. When it comes to the idea of God changing his mind, the historic position of the church is to understand passages that says that God does not and cannot change his mind to be the controlling text to which we need to conform our understanding of those other texts that seem to suggest that he does change. For instance, look at Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Notice, he doesn't change his mind because he's not a man. Change is something that's true of creatures, not the creator. The fact that God doesn't change is owing to the fact that he is not created. As has been said in theological circles, God is all being, no becoming. Becoming is an aspect of creation. Creatures become. We become bigger or smaller, or smarter, or wiser, or older, or fatter, or prettier, or whatever. God doesn't become anything, because becoming is a function of creation, not creator. God doesn't become, he just bees. As the great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck writes, "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming." Continually. You are becoming older every single second. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God and him alone. For only he is pure being and no becoming. So why does it appear in certain texts like God does change his mind? Well, because from our perspective, he does change. But again, God is condescending. He's using language that we would understand from our perspective. But from his perspective, even that alleged change was planned and purposed. As a good example of this, take the story of Jonah and Nineveh. God promised destruction by the mouth of Jonah. And yet, Nineveh, at the end of the story, isn't destroyed. And therefore, Jonah is annoyed. Why? Because he knew that God would relent. Why would he relent? Because Nineveh repented. In other words, Jonah knew the deep magic. He knew this established rule that says God would relent if any nation repented. We see that fleshed out in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 10. "And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So what Jonah said as he was crying out in Nineveh is God is going to destroy Nineveh. But what Jonah meant was God is going to destroy Nineveh unless you repent. The condition wasn't spoken, but it was implied. And thus God didn't actually change his mind at all. In fact, the reason he sent Jonah to Nineveh was actually to declare in such a way that it would cause their repentance. His intention was always to show mercy to Nineveh. In fact, that's the very reason Jonah is angry and doesn't want to go. Look at Jonah 4, 1 through 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." God knew that, Jonah knew that God would show mercy. Even as he was proclaiming judgment, he knew the possibility, if not probability, of grace. So when God relents, it isn't that he's actually changing his mind at all, because his mind, his will, his intent is always to relent in the face of repentance. And he often uses the warning of judgment in order to produce that very repentance. Occasionally, though, repentance isn't his end game. It isn't his intention. As in King Saul's case, he says, "I will not change my mind. I will not relent. The kingdom will be taken from you regardless of your response." In those cases, God might then swear something with an oath to reveal to us there is nothing happening behind the scenes. There's no ulterior motive behind God's plans. There's no way around the judgment. What's the point of walking through this theology of what's called God's immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, he's not mutable? The reason we need to know that is because the idea of a changing God is like an acid that will eat away at all of his other attributes. If you believe God can change, it might not have eaten away at the other attributes, but give it time and it will. If God can change in any sense, then that change can be used to undermine anything else that we say of him. For instance, maybe God is sovereign today, but if he can change, maybe he won't be sovereign tomorrow. Maybe he'll lose his strength as an old man loses his. Maybe his glory will burn out like a dying star. Maybe God is holy today, but tomorrow he'll decide unrighteousness would be a lot more fun. Again, as Bavinck writes, those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes. Independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs God of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort. Notice the final sentence there. Predicating change of God not only robs God of his divinity, but it robs us of our hope and assurance. How so? Well, if God can change, then yes, you can take comfort in his love today, but how can you rest in future grace? After all, maybe God won't love you tomorrow. How many of you can remember being so in love with a high school sweetheart that you today haven't even thought about in years? If your love can fade and your love can dissipate, what if God falls out of love like that? What if God changes his mind about justifying you and sanctifying you and forgiving you? What if he's made a promise that he's going to bring you to glory? He decides, you know what? I don't think so. This is James Dolezal writes in a helpful little book on God's unchanging nature. He says, God's unwavering covenant faithfulness is worthy of our hope precisely because it is rooted in his unwavering and unchangeable being. So again, mutability, change in God is an acid that eats away at God's nature and our hope. That's why I wanted to spend a few minutes on it, because the author is building his case on the foundation of God's oath, on the foundation of God's promise. And if that foundation has cracks in it, we're in a lot of trouble. If God can't be trusted to accomplish his word, we might as well go home, not waste our time expositing that word. But God can be trusted. Not only does God swear, but his promises, he promises to never change his mind, which means we can take comfort. We can rest assured. We can have confidence. We can take it. to the bank. We can bank on these promises. How do we know that God won't remove his spirit from us as he did with Saul? How do we know God won't change his mind as he seems to do with the Levitical priesthood? How do we know that Jesus isn't a parenthesis until some bigger, better deal comes along? Because he's sworn and will not change his mind. There is no future plan apart from Christ. There is no going back on the Melchizedekian priesthood. God will never revoke what he has sworn. And if God is never going back on Christ's priesthood, why would we ever be tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood, to an inferior priesthood, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to Judaism, back to the Mosaic law? Why would we forsake what is better? That's what we see in verse 22. It says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this is the first use of the word covenant in Hebrews, though it will become a dominant theme in the next three chapters, appearing another 13 times in chapters 8 through 10. In fact, over half of all New Testament uses of this underlying Greek word translated as covenant occur in the book of Hebrews. So what is a covenant? You can think of a covenant as a solemn, formal agreement between two parties that stipulates the nature of relationship, the obligations of that relationship, and the penalties and rewards associated with that relationship. It's kind of like our concept of a contract, but a contract within familial relationship. So kind of a contract plus some sort of intimacy. So God's redemptive plan unfolds by means of covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah to never again destroy the earth by means of flood. He makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed to bless the world. He makes a covenant with Israel at Sinai that we call the Mosaic Covenant. He makes a covenant with David that one of his offspring would perpetually sit on the throne of the kingdom. These are all distinct but indivisible covenants between God and his people. And then finally, as the culmination of all other covenants, the fulfillment of God's revelation and all of God's relation to mankind, we see what we call the new covenant concerning Christ. That's a phrase, new covenant, we hear even on Jesus' lips. Luke 22:20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Lest there be any question as to whether or not Jesus views himself as initiating a new covenant. There you go. We see it in Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:6, for example, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Where are they getting this language? As we'll see in a few weeks in Hebrews 8, the idea of a new covenant is first introduced in the Old Testament itself. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now keep reading. We see that this new covenant is, verse 32, "not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So it isn't only new, but notice it's different. It's not like. Notice that phrase, not like. As we've often mentioned in Hebrews, the differences that are highlighted between covenants tend to be qualitative differences. Not only is it a new covenant, not only is it a different covenant, but notice the adjective that's used here in verse 22, it's a better covenant. As we mentioned before, the word better plays an important role in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better is a way to sum up the entire book. In chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. ESV translates that as superior to the angels. In Greek, it's the same word translated better. Chapter 6, the gospel brings better things. In chapter 7, there's better hope. In chapter 8, we read of better promises. In chapter 9, a better sacrifice. In chapter 10, a better possession. In chapter 11, a better country and better life. And in chapter 12, a better word. Notice the word better is like breadcrumbs to follow the author's argument. All of these better breadcrumbs are leading us to the sufficiency, the supremacy, superiority of Christ and his covenant. Now, this doesn't mean that there are now two covenants. One of them is better than the other, but both are okay. That's how we often use the word better. I, to cut down a tree, I can use an axe, but a chainsaw might be better. But either is okay. If I want to be able to see, I can light a candle, but a flashlight's probably better. That's not what the author means by better. As we'll see in chapter 8, the supremacy of the new implies the obsolescence of the old. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant isn't new in the same way that the next generation of iPhones are new. It isn't replacing something that was fairly effective and remains so. It's new in the sense of replacing what was never designed to be permanent and sufficient. As illustrated by the fact that the temple would be utterly destroyed. You want to go back to sacrifices in the temple? Where's your temple? Go to Jerusalem today. There's no temple there. What is better about the new covenant is precisely its sufficiency, its efficacy, as opposed to the insufficiency and the imperfection of the old. And therefore, now that the new has come, the old is bankrupt. It's obsolete. The old could never actually bring people close. As mentioned before, it ironically kept people at bay. It communicated God's transcendence, his distance, inaccessibility, but the new breaks down the wall of separation. It tears down the curtains. It beckons us to come. What makes the new better is that it's effective. It gives us access. As a Jew under the old covenant, you couldn't approach Yahweh. As a Christian under the new covenant, you can. It's finished. There are no more sacrifices. The altar is closed. God has done everything that's necessary to bring you near. The Mosaic system was based on a principle of law. New covenant is based on promise. That's precisely why it's better. So it's a better covenant, and as such, it has a better guarantor, a pledge, a down payment. That makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That word guarantor means someone who vouches for something. As you might guarantee a loan for your child for their first car. In doing so, you assume the consequences, the penalties for the one whom you guarantee. You see that image of a guarantor in the Old Testament? Judah, who was a typological guarantor, if you recall the story. Joseph has been betrayed. He's been imprisoned. He's been slandered, but he rises to second in command in Egypt. His brothers are sent to him in the midst of a famine. They don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them, and he's wondering, are you guys still the same kind of guys who will basically kill your brother? So he tests his brothers in Egypt by asking to see Benjamin, his only full brother. The others are all half-brothers. So Judah goes back. He tells their father, Jacob, in Genesis 43, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. That's what Christ has done for you, for me. He's guaranteed the conditions of the covenant. He's sealed it with his own blood. He's borne the blame. He's pledged himself as our safety, as our guarantor. So the new covenant could fail only if Christ himself could fail. But Christ can't fail because he is himself God and he is thus immutable. As we read about in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that's Christ. Again, it isn't that the previous covenant was bad. He isn't comparing a bad covenant with a good covenant, but rather an efficacious one with one which wasn't perfect because it was never intended to be. It was always intended to point outside itself to another. There was this planned obsolescence built into the nature of the Mosaic covenant in order to foreshadow the new. The impossibility of the law is intended to cultivate gratitude for the promises of God that are based not on what we do, not on what we offer, but what he has done. So this new covenant is founded on a promise. It comes with a guarantor. It's a better promise, a better guarantor, and that guarantor is Christ, and Christ is God, and Christ has already prepaid all of our debts. Anytime we accrue new debts, we don't need to offer new sacrifices. We don't need to work off our salvation or work for our salvation. That's what the old covenant entailed. We simply need to remember Christ is our guarantor. We need to remember, believe that our sins were paid in full. Our covenant with God can never be broken, because as soon as we incur sin, Christ removes it. So we're constantly accruing new and new and new sin, and Christ is constantly removing it by his finished work. That's unlike the old covenant. As we'll see as we progress through the book, the Old Testament sacrifices never actually atoned. It's kind of like if you have a child cleans their room by simply throwing everything under the bed or in the closet. It's kind of like the Mosaic system. It never actually sanctified. It never actually purified. It never actually dealt with the mess. Those sacrifices merely covered our sins. They didn't remove them. They didn't expiate them. They didn't propitiate God. That's a problem in Romans 3 for the Apostle Paul. How could a just God justify unjust people? How could he forgive us by means of sacrifices when those sacrifices don't actually atone? The blood of bulls and goats can never atone. The answer is Jesus. The answer is those sacrifices didn't atone in and of themselves. They sufficed as a sign, as a shadow to point to the ultimate fulfillment. And therefore, as Romans 8 says, in light of that new covenant reality, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how Romans 8 begins. How does it conclude? With a promise that all things work together for good, and with the rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? With a promise that God will graciously give us all things we need, with a promise that nothing can separate us from his love, verses 38 through 39. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is doing there is he's fleshing out the same reality that the author of Hebrews is implying. If Jesus is the guarantor of a new covenant, and if the new covenant is actually a better covenant, there is no way to actually fall away from that covenant. One of the things that makes the new covenant new and better is that it includes the provision of preservation and perseverance. How does that function in a book warning about the dangers of apostasy? I'm going to close with an illustration. It might help understand how God's sovereignty and man's perseverance relate. My daughter and son both love to climb trees, love to hang from the branches. We've occasionally faced the situation many a time when they're hanging from a branch and they suddenly get scared. They'll want me to come and grab them. So I'll stand somewhat close to them and I'll say, "Don't be afraid, I've got you." What's interesting is oftentimes they don't make me grab them. Sometimes just that message of reassurance is that sometimes all they need to get over the fear, to hang even longer, or even pull themselves back up. Or another illustration involves lifting weights. Someone's lifting and they have a spotter. Sometimes they can lift even more, even if the spotter isn't lifting the weight. Simply knowing that they're there lends a certain strength to the lifter. I think that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's worried about the prospects of his readers falling away. Not that genuine Christians can ever lose their salvation, but that those who presume upon God's grace might leave the church and prove themselves to be pretenders. He's concerned they will fall away, they'll drift. So the book functions to show they're in Christ's sovereign grasp. He's there, he's spotting. They're included in Christ's better covenant. And rather than providing an excuse to just give up, oh, well, if you're there, I'll just let go. That's our fleshly response. Those promises actually have the exact opposite effect. They entice, they encourage, they empower us to hold fast. To hold fast when temptation strikes, when sin comes calling. To hold fast when doubts arise, when fears rear up, when suffering assails us. When all that is in us rises up against the word, God's promises remind us Christ is better. In those moments, we need to be reminded our covenant with God is not based on law. It's not based on transaction. It's not based on contract. It's based on promise. It's based on covenant guaranteed by Christ himself. Next week, we'll continue to flesh out the meaning of Christ's perpetual priesthood, the contrast with the Levitical priests who were always limited by their own mortality, as my own near-death experience this past week reminds me. We're fragile, we're finite, we're a mist, we're a vapor. That makes Christ better, as we'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, who is for us a guarantor of a better covenant. And so I pray that we would appreciate all of the nuances and distinctions of the supremacy of Christ. The profound meaning that you have sworn an oath and you will not change your mind. That Christ is our high priest. And because he is a better high priest and he has offered a better sacrifice, therefore we have a better security and better assurance. And I pray that you would then use that, Lord, to help us to draw near with confidence. Bring us back together next week, Lord, to consider further your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.